Around 5 million people visit the Grand Canyon National Park every year, making it the second most popular national park. The Grand Canyon is about a mile deep, 21 miles long, and at its widest point, it is 18 miles wide. If you've ever been there, you know that words and pictures hardly begin to express the grandeur and majestic beauty of the Grand Canyon. The splendor and awe of the site is truly breathtaking. Many park visitors hike down into the canyon, and that is when trouble arises. People often underestimate the challenges that they face hiking in the Grand Canyon, and they make mistakes that actually threaten their life. In the summer, the temperatures in the Grand Canyon often exceed 100 degrees. There is little to no shade, and most people don't bring enough water. Dehydration and heat exhaustion are two of the main killers. The trails into the canyon can be rather narrow, and sometimes people wander too close to the edge and actually slip and fall down into the canyon. Those who are hiking further down in the canyon often wander off the trails, either because they just missed the trail or they just think they can wander around and they'll be able to find their way back. But by the time they realize they're lost, they're often dehydrated and worn out, and it's often too late for them to get to water on their own. On average, about a dozen people die in the Grand Canyon every year, and about 250 hikers are in such bad condition that they have to be rescued. That's not counting all the people who limp out of the Grand Canyon with help. If you get lost in the Grand Canyon, if you wander off the trail, if you slide down into the canyon and get hurt, you need someone to rescue you. Depending on how bad off you are, you may need them to carry you out. Today, we're going to look at a people who are in much greater need of rescue than just physical rescue. Please turn to the book of James. James spoke about Christians who wander off the path and who need someone to rescue them. We'll be concluding our study of James today with the final two verses of James, James 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, beginning in verse 19, please read with me. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy. We praise you that we are able to gather as a people to worship your name because you are worthy of worship and praise. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a faithful people who walk in your ways, who follow after Jesus Christ with their whole heart. Lord, where those who we love have wandered from the truth, may we bring them back. May we bring them back to your truth, to obedience to you. Lord, as we gather today, we know there are people gathered throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this nation today to worship your name, and even throughout this world, at various times today, people are worshiping your name as your church. Lord, may your name be glorified. May you be worshiped. Lord, in many parts of this world, your people are persecuted greatly. We ask that you would give them hope and confidence in you. Lord, even in our own land, there are trials and tragedies. There are pains and suffering. And we ask that you would give hope. Lord, open hearts and minds to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. With this instruction in verses 19 and 20, James brings his letter to a close, and it really is an appropriate close. James is saying first that not all who wander are lost, and then he is challenging the people of God to pursue other Christians who are wandering away from the truth. We'll see two main points this morning. First, Christians can wander from the truth. Christians can wander from the truth. Second, we must bring wandering Christians back to truth. We must bring wandering Christians back to truth. Let's look at that first point first. I've always felt like that was a good strategy to look at the first point first. That's why we call it the first point. Number one, Christians can wander from the truth. True Christians, true believers, can begin to believe falsehood, to accept as true things that are not true, to live in unbelief, to live in sin and unrighteousness. Christians can wander from the truth. Look at the first half of verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. James begins with my brothers. James has addressed most of his challenges throughout this letter to my brothers. You may wonder, well, who are the people James is talking about when he says my brothers? I haven't really focused on this as we've studied James, but it seems appropriate to address it now as we close out the series. When James talks about my brothers, he's not talking about his literal earthly family. He's not talking about some special class or race of people. He's not talking about a group that is better than some other group. James is talking about the family of God. Well, who are the family of God? How does a person get into the family of God? Are you either born on the inside or the outside and that's it? These are important questions. Now, I would submit the most important question in your life is, am I in the family of God? And there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that no one is born inside the family of God. Everyone is born outside of the family of God. If you're not sure, if you have never entered the family of God as God commands, then you are not in the family of God. That's the bad news. And the good news is that everyone is invited to join the family of God. God originally created mankind free from sin, perfect in every way. But our first parents chose to reject God and his standard. They defied the authority of God, and they disobeyed God's direct command. They put themselves at war with God, at enmity with God, and God had told them that the result of their disobedience was death, separation from God. And from the moment of their sin, they felt and experienced that separation. Before, they had loved fellowship with God, and now they feared his presence. The very nature changed. Rather than loving goodness and truth, they loved sin and evil. They had what was called a sin nature, a desire for sin. Their children likewise inherited this sin nature. We all inherit a sin nature from our own parents. And so we do not love God. We do not love God's law. We find pleasure in doing things that displease God. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. There is none who seeks after righteousness. No, not one. Everyone has turned aside. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is why we all sin. You sin, I sin, we all sin because we like to sin. We enjoy it. Sin brings us pleasure. And when we sin, we are defying God. We are rejecting God and God's standard. And the problem with this is that God is infinitely holy and just. God is completely set apart. He is perfectly righteous. And so when we sin, we're not just defying our parents or our boss or our coworkers or our friends or our teachers. We are defying the God of the universe. And because God is entirely just, he must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. That is what we all deserve. We all deserve the cosmic death penalty. We all deserve God's wrath against sin. And in God's standard, the final punishment for sin is complete separation from God in a place called hell, a place of eternal punishment for sin. We all deserve that punishment because we've all sinned against a perfectly holy and righteous God. That is the bad news. God requires perfect righteousness, and none of us, not one, is perfectly righteous. But there's good news as well. God sent his Son to earth to pay the price for sin. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth in human form. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary, to Mary by the Holy Spirit. He lived a normal human life. He was human in every way, but he was also God. And when Jesus sinned, although he was tempted to sin in every way that we are, he never sinned. In every moment when we would have chosen to sin, Jesus chose what was pleasing to God. He never, not once, chose evil. He never chose to act contrary to the will of God. He never did anything wrong. Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. Jesus was perfectly righteous. Jesus accomplished the righteousness that you and I can't accomplish. And then, according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, Jesus' own people executed him on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for sin. Jesus paid the price for sin, and God made an exchange. Jesus took the punishment for the sin of everyone who trusted him on himself, and the righteousness of Jesus is given to everyone who trusts in him. So if you are a sinner, there is good news for you. Jesus has taken the punishment, and he offers you his own righteousness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in this message of the gospel, and you will be saved. You can be given the very righteousness of God. Our problem is that God is righteous and we are not. And God's solution to our problem is that God offers to give us the very righteousness that he demands. God's righteousness is our problem, and God's righteousness is the solution. And all of this is part of God's eternal plan to save a people for himself. If you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be adopted into the family of God. You'll be known as a child of God. God takes those who are his enemies and makes them his friends, his own family, for everyone who trusts in him, for everyone who turns from their sin. And so when James says, "My brothers," he is speaking to those who, like James, are children of God. James is not just casually referring to his friends as if they are his brothers. James is using language that is rich in meaning to speak to those who have been adopted into the family of God. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. My brothers, sons and daughters of the King. All those in the family of our Lord. And if you are a child of God, you are the brother and sister of everyone who likewise believes in Jesus Christ. But are you a child of God? Is James talking to you when he says, "My brothers"? He is, if you are one who has turned from your sin and trusted in God's Son. On the other hand, if you've never believed in Jesus for salvation, then James is not speaking to you. Unless you repent, you will be on the outside looking in. And the question for you today is, are you willing to reject your sin and unbelief, abandon all hope of any salvation, achieving your own righteousness on your own, and are you willing to trust in Jesus as your righteousness? Would you be a child of God? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when James gives this challenge to my brothers, James is challenging those who are his brothers in Christ, true children of God, those who believe the truth. But notice that there may be some among these true Christians, James' two brothers, who might wander from the truth. My brothers, this is verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. James is talking about brothers who wander. They're those who are among us who wander. If anyone among the brothers wanders from the truth. So these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, true children of God, true Christians, people who have previously believed the truth, and they have now turned, people who believed the truth, and now they're no longer walking on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Jesus said the road is wide and the way is easy that leads to death. but the way is hard that leads to life. And James is saying that some of our true brothers could wander away. And what is it that they are wandering from? The truth. They are wandering from the truth. Wandering from the truth has two implications. First, wandering from true doctrine. Also, wandering from faithful living. In this context, wandering from true doctrine would mean especially wandering from the core doctrines of the faith. Rejecting the inspiration of Scripture. Believing a false gospel. Understating the work of Christ in salvation. Disbelieving in God, His character, His nature. Undermining His work. If one rejects the inspiration of Scripture, we have no firm foundation on which to stand. If you believe a false gospel or understate the work of Christ, you're not believing the real gospel. If you disbelieve the character or the nature of God or undermine His work, you may find that you're not worshiping the true God revealed in the Bible at all. If you wander from the truth in these kinds of areas, you're not just making minor mistakes. You are wandering from the foundation of truth. When a person rejects truth and accepts falsehood, he has wandered from truth. But it's also wandering from truth to live in sin. And false belief and false practice or sin are integrally related. Because we act based out of what we believe. Our actions flow from our heart. Right? Jesus said that what comes from our mouth comes from our heart. Likewise, our actions come from our heart. We act based on what we believe. And so when we sin, we are in that moment believing something that is false and disbelieving that which is true. We accept a false premise about those thoughts and actions that are sin. And so instead of rejecting them as we ought to, we embrace them. So the first principle from this text is that Christians can wander from the truth. True brothers, true believers can wander from the truth. Now, this principle may not be a major issue for you. You're probably aware enough of your own sin and the times in your life that you've held to false doctrine, or at least incorrect doctrine, that you don't need me to remind you that Christians can wander from the truth. But some people don't actually believe that. There are those who hold to a doctrine of perfectionism, that Christians are capable of complete obedience and righteousness. No errors in thought, word, or deed. And James rejects such an idea. True believers can wander from the truth. Just to give one historic example of this, consider David and Bathsheba. David was certainly a child of God, a man after God's own heart, and yet he saw a beautiful woman who was not his wife, and he took her for himself. And then when she became pregnant and his sin would have been publicly known, he had her husband killed and then married her. David fell into unbelief or false belief, and he fell into sin. He turned from the truth. David probably told himself it was okay. Right? After all, he's the king. Doesn't he deserve to have a woman as beautiful as this? Doesn't he have the right as the king to decide who he will marry or who goes to war? And he's in charge of the army, right? If a man dies in battle, who can control it? David turned from truth regarding adultery and murder and believed falsely and thus acted sinfully. Look at the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times, who later acted as a hypocrite towards the Gentiles, and yet he was certainly a child of God. God's people can wander from the truth. Any child of God can be deceived for a time, can walk in sin, can both believe and even teach falsehood. Christians can wander from the truth. Second point, we must bring wandering Christians back to truth. Read beginning from verse 19 again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We must bring wandering Christians back to truth. If you bring a wandering Christian back to truth, you will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you love your brother, you want to save his soul, you want to protect him from sin, you must call him back to truth. We must call wandering Christians back to truth. There are two questions I want us to consider. What does it look like to bring a wandering Christian back to truth? And what does it accomplish? What does it look like and what does it accomplish? I actually want to look at that second question first because it will help us understand the first. What does it accomplish to bring a wandering Christian back from his wandering? According to James, in the second half of verse 20, it will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Rescuing a wandering Christian will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If rescuing this Christian means saving his soul from death, then what is in question is the very salvation of this person. To save a soul from death is to save them from condemnation, from eternal punishment. To save a soul from death is to preserve them from hell. Which is why I said earlier that James is talking about gross doctrinal error. If you have a Presbyterian friend, and they believe in infant baptism, and you hold to believer's baptism, as you should, and if you convince them to believe in believer's baptism, you've done a good thing. But you haven't saved their soul from death. A false application of baptism is not a damning offense. I don't personally think it should be a fellowship-breaking offense. If someone rejects that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, they are rejecting the true gospel, and they are at risk of being condemned. Right? If someone believes that Jesus is not the Christ, is not the Son of God, is not the only Savior of the world, that person's soul is at risk of death. That person is in danger of going to hell when they die. And so if you bring that person back from their wandering, you have saved their soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. The consequence of rescuing a wandering brother is that you have preserved their soul. Now, we have a big problem here. I'm not sure if you've noticed the problem, but we have a big problem. The problem is that James seems to be saying that bringing back a true believer from wandering will save him from hell. Bringing back a brother saves him from hell. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is this: no true believer is at risk of going to hell. No one whom Jesus saved can become unsaved. We can see this in any number of scriptures. John 6, for example, Jesus said that all whom the Father gave to him would come to him for salvation, and Jesus would lose not one of them. He would raise them all up on the last day. Not one that is given to Jesus will turn away and be lost. They will all be raised to eternal life. Look at Romans 8 with me, and let's look at Romans 8 together. Romans 8 is a favorite chapter of many. Glorious truths are explained in this passage. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everything works together for good for God's people. Those whom God foreknew, that's those whom God set his love on. God predestined for salvation those whom he knew. I mean, God chose them for salvation. He determined that they would be saved. And those whom God predestined, he called to salvation. So God saved those people whom he predestined. He called them out of darkness into light. Just as in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and light shone out of darkness. God said, let there be light in this soul, and that soul had light. Those who were called, God justified. God declared his people righteous. Those who God justified, he also glorified. For every child of God, these truths are already completed in God's eyes. Your eternity with your Savior is absolutely certain. It is a completed fact. And this whole section is beautiful. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate God's people from His love. Nothing can separate God's people from His love. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus, and your eternal salvation is absolutely certain. Well, then what's James talking about? If our salvation is certain as Christians, then do we really need to go and rescue the wandering Christian? If their salvation is absolutely secure, even if they wander, are we really saving their soul from death to rescue them from their wandering? Are we really saving their soul from death at all? I'm going to go and put my cards on the table and say, I think James is right. The question is, how do we reconcile what seems to be intention? And I think what we have here is the same thing that we've been seeing throughout James. Throughout James' letter, he has been challenging believers to examine themselves to see if they are really in the faith. Are you remaining steadfast with joy in trials? Are you quick to receive correction? Do you show partiality? Do your works match your claim of faith? Do you have a tamed tongue? Do you fight and quarrel? Do you speak evil of others? Are you using your wealth for God's kingdom? Are you patient in suffering? James is challenging his readers to truly examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. Because there are some who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. Jesus said there will be some on the last day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to some of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so we must examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. There are people who look like Christians and act like Christians and talk like Christians, and they do not know Jesus at all. They know all about Jesus, but they do not know Jesus. James told us even the demons believe truth, right? They acknowledge truth and shudder, but they're not saved. Other than yourself, who do you know for certain is saved? Do you have absolute confidence that the person next to you is saved? Your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your children, your parents, your best friend? We do not know for sure. Only God judges the heart. There are people that we think are brothers that are not. There are people that we think are Christians, but they do not know Jesus. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And what James is talking about here, what John is talking about here, there are many antichrists, opponents of Christ. And where did these antichrists come from? Verse 19, they went out from us. They went out from us because they were not of us. We thought they were of us. We thought they were Christians. We thought they were believers. But they were not really the children of God. And so they left so that we might know that they're not of us. It didn't become clear that they were not really Christians until they left and didn't come back. They had the appearance of knowing the gospel, but they abandoned it. Skip down to verse 22, still in 1 John. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The liar and antichrist is the one who denies essential truth about Jesus and the Father. Here's the key. true Christians can wander from the truth, but if you call a true Christian to repentance, they will repent. They'll turn back. They will quit their wandering and return to biblical fidelity. Those who are not really of us will depart and never come back. But if you go and rescue a true brother from his wandering, he will turn from his wandering, and you will rescue his soul from death and turn him back from continuing in that sin. The one who refuses to be rescued will demonstrate that he's opposed to Christ, and his soul will be lost for eternity. So when you rescue that person, you truly are rescuing their soul from death, because the one who rejects it rejects the gospel. Their soul is lost. So what does it accomplish to bring a wandering Christian back? It rescues them from death. And the second question was, what does this look like to bring back a wandering Christian? I think at this point that question is broadly answered, but it'll help to refine the answer a little bit. For a Christian who has rejected the truth and believed that which is false, you help them understand the truth. You study Scripture together, you explain truth to them, you help them see what Scripture really says, and then you challenge them to believe what Scripture really says. You do not challenge them to believe more than what the Bible says, but you do not challenge them to believe less. For a Christian who's living in sin, you help them see that their sin is, in fact, sin, that it's not just an optional thing, but it is really sin. Again, you study Scripture together, you explain truth to them, you help them see what Scripture really says, then you challenge them to believe what the Bible says and thus to act out of what the Bible says and turn from their sin and obey God. Now, depending on their sin, you may be able to jump to that last step. They may know it's sin as soon as you confront them about it. For a brother living in sin and false belief, unbelief, keep pointing them to the truth of God's word. If God's word is clear on the issue, if they are a real brother, they will turn. Some good counsel I received as a young pastor: don't overestimate what you can do in the short term and underestimate what you can do in the long term. We tend to overestimate how much we can accomplish quickly, and we tend to underestimate what we can do in the long term. Right, that helps us be patient and thoughtful. It can be frustrating sometimes when we wish things would move quicker than they are, or that someone would change faster than they do. But truth will out in the end. If you try to help someone and they do not respond, don't give up hope. God can still change them. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Just keep being faithful. Keep encouraging them to turn. Now, a word of caution in this: there are two extremes that people tend toward. The first extreme is what is commonly today called fundamentalism. Fundamentalist sees almost everything as black and white. There are no gray issues. There are no secondary issues. If you disagree with me on what is the best English Bible translation, you are rejecting truth. If you disagree with me on the end times, you are rejecting truth. If you disagree about divorce and remarriage, you're rejecting truth. If you disagree with me on eating meat sacrificed to idols, or on the meaning or understanding of genealogies, on how we understand the law, you are rejecting truth. For the fundamentalist, there is no possibility that we could just agree to disagree. If you disagree with my position, you are wandering from the truth. And yet Scripture tells us that there are issues that Christians can disagree on and still be at peace with each other, still fellowship together, still have unity, still love each other. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10 talk about what we eat and drink. And two people, according to Paul, can have opposite interpretations of Scripture, and yet Paul tells them they have to get along. They can literally have exact opposite positions on whether something is sin or not, and they can still have peace and harmony. Paul told Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Not every issue in Scripture is worth causing controversy, dissension, and quarrels over. And the fundamentalist rejects those scriptures and says, no, every issue is worth fighting for. My issue is worth fighting for. So fundamentalism makes every issue into a battle for truth, capital T truth. And there's no room for disagreement and unity at the same time. And the other extreme from that is what we might call liberalism. This is not political liberalism. This is what is called liberal Christianity. The liberal rejects the authority of Scripture. The liberal might say we cannot even know truth. They might say we cannot even know that we have the right interpretation on any issue. We have no right to certainty in doctrine. They wouldn't fight over any issue, at least not the ones we care about. And obviously I'm painting with a very broad brush here on both sides. I think as a church, we probably tend a little bit more towards the fundamentalist end of the spectrum. Many Reformed churches that love truth and doctrine tend towards that end. And the appropriate place is to fight for the essentials of the faith. And this is actually what the original fundamentalists were doing. The fundamentals were several key truths of Christianity that liberal Christianity had rejected, like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture. They really were fundamentals. That's where the term fundamentalist comes from. Unfortunately, people kept discovering new fundamentals until everything became fundamental. There's a quote that is often attributed to Augustine: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Augustine probably didn't actually say that, but everything sounds more true when you ascribe it to him. Oh, Augustine said it. That sounds good. I think the principle is certainly true. In essentials of the faith, you must have unity. We cannot be debating as a church whether there is salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. And if you do not believe that, then I encourage you right now to repent of your unbelief and believe the truth. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. For those things that are not essential to the faith, we should have liberty to disagree. That certainly doesn't mean we try to be wrong, but it does mean that sometimes we can just agree to disagree, to say, yeah, I don't see it. I don't see how you get there from Scripture. But we can still have unity, we can still have fellowship, even though we disagree on that issue, because we agree on all these central truths of Christianity. And in everything, charity, we can love each other and disagree. Now, I disagree with some people in our church on some issues. Probably actually disagree with everyone in the church on at least one issue. If we work at it hard enough, we can find something we disagree on. That's why there are a lot of fundamentalist churches, because everything's a battle. Sometimes I disagree with myself on some issues. But even in disagreeing, we can still love each other and pursue unity. James has come full circle in his letter. His challenge is to examine ourselves, your works, your life, your actions. They demonstrate what you believe, so live what you claim to believe. Live what you believe. And if you see a brother who is wandering from the truth, bring him back. Save his soul from death. Rescue the wandering brother from his sin. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I ask that you would grant salvation to those who do not know you, who are not wandering brothers, but just wandering, who have never understood the truth, never received the gospel, never turned from their sin to believe in Jesus. Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, that they might know you in truth and be saved. Lord, help us to truly pursue the wandering Christian, to call him back to faithfulness, to call him back to truth. Lord, we're a fickle people, easily swayed, easily turned. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts of humility, that when we're the one who needs to be called back, that we would be called back, that we would turn. Lord, help us to be faithful, to love your people, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for them enough to challenge them. To challenge them in love. Lord, what we want is for your name to be exalted and glorified. You would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. May we be a people of truth. May we be a people devoted to your word. May you be glorified. May this earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Lord, we look to the day when Christ returns and everything is made right again. And all our sin is behind us and it's just us and our Savior for eternity. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.